Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just ask that Your Holy Spirit would breathe on us now. Lord, by many of the world's measures, we are few in number as we gather here today. But if You are here and You join us, there is nothing that cannot be accomplished, even eternal salvation in Christ our Lord. Lord, we just ask that You would fill this room, fill our hearts and minds, fill our homes and lives, fill our marriages and relationships with Your Holy Spirit so that we might be blessed. As always, God, we thank You for Your provision. We are just so covered in Your many, many blessings. We thank You for Your protection, for You safeguard us from anything and everything. And we thank You for Your presence here with us now. We just ask that this sacrifice of our time and effort this morning would be acceptable to You, and that it would bear fruit that will be eternal in nature. As always, we've gathered in Christ's name, we've worshiped in Christ's name, and we pray as always in our blessed Savior, Your Son, Jesus Christ's name. And all God's people said, you may be seated. Well, good morning again. I want to invite you to turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel and chapter 30. Book of 1 Samuel and chapter 30, as we continue our study of the life and times of David. We know that, having been here for a few weeks, that we see that David is during a time period of his life where he's on the run for his life from the current king of Israel, whose name is Saul. And he's gone from place to place, and he's still separated from his home. But he finds his way, in the chapters leading up to this, moving to the land of the Philistines and to the place called Gath, where the king says, well, now he's so ostracized by his people, he must be on our side. And he gives David and the 600 men that are now following him a place to live in a town, a little town called Ziklag. That's a funny name, but that's where they lived, okay? You didn't have any trouble remembering where they were from. It was Ziklag. And so he gave them that town, and he lived among them there for well over a year, probably a year and a half. And so during this time, David was living in that part of the world, and there comes a period where the Philistines are marching out in battle to go against Saul and his armies, the people of Israel, and David and his men are marching on the side of the Philistines to go with them. And that's quite a conundrum if you're David, to have to go up against your own people. But some of the other Philistine leaders went to the king and said, not sure we can trust this guy. Maybe he needs to go home and just let us fight the battle against Saul and his armies. And so David and his men set off back going toward home, which was a blessing of God. Now he doesn't have to fight against his own people. And here, beginning in chapter 30, they're making their way back home, and it begins in verse 1 of chapter 30 and says this: David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? Pursue them, he answered. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor ravine, where some stayed behind, for 200 men were too exhausted to cross the ravine. But David and 400 men continued the pursuit. Put a little mental tab, a little post-it note right there where the 200 stayed back. That stands out to me. Verse 11, they found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. David asked him, "To whom do you belong and where do you come from?" He said, "I'm an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev and of the Kerethites and the territory belonging to Judah and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag." David asked him, "Can you lead me down to this raiding party?" He answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." He led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day. That's over a 24-hour period. And none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of their livestock, other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Besor ravine. They came out to meet David and the people with him. As David and his men approached, he greeted them. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers, there's some in every crowd, they said, "Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we have recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go." David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed us over to the forces that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the men who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to battle. All will share alike." David made this a statute, an ordinance for Israel from that day to this. When David arrived in Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, "Here is a present for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word this morning. We see here that when they get home, they find that the town, their hometown, all their homes and the buildings and everything's burned to the ground and nobody's there. Your wife, your children, your other wife, your other children, whatever the case may be, your loved ones, your possessions, it's all gone. What a day. And so they naturally, it says, they cried. They wept until they had no strength left to weep. You ever been heart-stricken like that? You ever had something happen that was just so impactful, so devastating to your life, but you had to cry, and you cried, and you cried, and you cried until you just ran out of any strength to cry anymore? I think a lot of us can relate. That's the kind of day this was. But for David, from that point, it only got worse. Not necessarily in severity, but the stuff just kept piling on. Because as a result of what's going on now, the men are starting to turn on him. It says they began to talk about stoning David. Now, why in the world? Well, you see, they go home and their loved ones are gone. And this is a devastating situation. And they say, "David, you're to blame for this. If we hadn't been out following you, this wouldn't have happened. We wouldn't have been here in this town or this place. Or for the very least, if we hadn't been following you into battle, then we'd have been here to defend our own families and this wouldn't have happened. And furthermore, David, if my family's gone, if I don't have my loved ones to come home to, what's the point?" You can imagine some of them saying, "You know, I thought God was with you. And that meant we would be successful. But look what's happened now. Maybe God's not with you. Maybe we need to get rid of you, and that'll be the end of some of our problems. So it's understandable in their emotional state to see how they'd react. Their allegiance to David has now cost them greatly, and personally, and at the very deepest level. We'll do a lot of things up to the point that our loved ones, our family, becomes in danger, won't we? And then that changes the game. So we can understand where they are. Every leader must understand that those who follow him have to make sacrifices to do so. Every person must understand that to follow any leader, even God's leader, means that you'll have to make some sacrifices from time to time. You're going to follow a leader. In this case, these men had sacrificed being at home with their families to defend them from these raiders that come in. So if you're David, how do you handle this situation? All right? Your family's gone. You don't know what kind of situation they're in, whether they're well or not, whether they're alive or dead. All your stuff is gone, and all your friends that are left are now turning on you. What do you do? How do you handle it? It can be easily defined, the situation that David's in, by definition, is a crisis situation. It's a real, certifiable crisis. A crisis is defined as the turning point for better or worse. An emotionally significant event or radical change of status in a person's life. A decision moment. An unstable or crucial time or state of affairs in which a decisive change is impending, especially one with the distinct possibility of a highly undesirable outcome. See, we all have them. We all have crisis moments in our life. We all have crisis times in our life. We can remember some of the bigger ones that impacted us the most as we sit here this morning, and I can promise you before the Lord and everybody else here this morning, there will be more. So we need to know how to understand them and how to deal with crisis situations, and we get several good keys from this particular passage this morning and a couple others we'll take a look at. Let's jump right into it. When you find yourself in a crisis, and these are not in order of importance. Matter of fact, they're probably pretty close to a reverse order, but they're in the order that we're going to present them. The first thing that we need to learn this morning, when you're in a crisis, all right, there's some do's and some don'ts, do face the situation. It's not a time for the old ostrich bury your head in the sand kind of situation, all right? Do face the situation. Don't deny that the problem exists, okay? It's no time to get sidetracked in the blame game. What happens is we find ourselves in a crisis. We do what some of David's men are starting to do. That person's to blame. It doesn't matter. Can I tell you that this morning? Save the finger pointing of who's to blame for the politicians. They're good at it. All right, let's us not participate. That's the sort of thing that's probably better off left for the recess hour at elementary school anyway. Somebody say amen. Whoever's responsible is not the issue. The issue is there is a crisis. Face the issue. Now, we're not supposed to be mindless, emotionless robots. There is a time to feel and to mourn and to cry like we see David and his men doing in the first few verses here. But there comes a time at the point when, all right, we've cried, we've felt the pain, it's time to face the issue, and so we move on. The second thing that we have to do in a crisis, when I'm in a crisis, do accept responsibility, okay? It's not society's fault, it's not your genes, it's not your parents or your upbringing, okay? Do accept the responsibility for the situation that you have in front of you. Even if it's not technically your fault, that's not what matters, okay? The matter is you have a crisis. The question is, what do I do about it now? How does the serenity prayer go? You remember it, right? God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change and the courage to change the things I can and the wisdom to know the difference. That's good. That's good stuff. That's why it's famous. Right? In a crisis situation, it's a critical time to make a list of the things that you can't change. There's some things that just you can't do anything about. And there's another list of things over here that I can do something about. Let's work on those. Do accept responsibility for what you can impact. And on that vein, I will go back to the 200 guys that stayed behind at the Besor Ravine. Speaking of acceptance of responsibility. For the life of me, how do you do that? Your wife, your kids, your family, your stuff, the whole town's been overtaken and raided and hauled off, and you're going to get them and you're chasing after them, and 200 of them, they get this meeting of, I'm tired, I'm going to stay here. How do you do that? Could you? I don't think I could. I don't understand that at all. It was brought to my attention this morning after the 8:30 service. You know, maybe they stayed back and were the prayer warriors. That's good. That's actually pretty good. Wished I'd thought of that. But how do you stop? I have to think that maybe by this point in the journey, as they're trying to find their foes and get their families back, that these guys that maybe are too tired at this point to continue, they were probably slowing the rest of them down. You imagine that, all right? And David's like, if y'all going to slow us down that much, it's all right. You stay here. We got somewhere we got to be. Now that I can understand. I can also understand that David's family, his two wives, his kids, his loved ones, they're there. We have a mission, something we've got to do. We've got to go save them. I don't have time for motivational speeches to get you guys to cross the ravine and come on. You want to stay? Stay. We got something we got to go do. All right? He's looking at what he can change and what he can't, and he's taking responsibility for what he can. And you think, don't they need every man? Who knows what they're going up against? How can in the world can you leave 200 able-bodied men back? They may have been some of the old ones that wouldn't have been as useful anyway. I don't know, but I do know this. At the beginning of the situation, David prayed to God and said, should I chase after them and will I be successful? And God said, yes, I will help you. So it doesn't matter whether those 200 men are with him or not because God is. Amen? All right? Not everybody is going to be in for the long haul. But the mission remains. The third thing that we learn from this passage about the crisis situation, when in a crisis, don't do anything rash. Right? It is in these times that everything's blowing up in our face and everything's going off the deep end that we tend to follow it and go off the deep end and do crazy stuff that we would never be doing otherwise. All right, we see that David's men start thinking, well, maybe we'll just stone David. And you're like, whoa, guys, no need to talk like that. I mean, isn't that taking a little bit too far? But isn't that what we do? When life comes unglued, we start being tempted and saying and doing things that we wouldn't do otherwise. When in a crisis, it's not the time to quit your job. It's not the time to leave your family. It's not the time to set the office building on fire, okay? It's not the time to do crazy things. But it is at those times that such things are the most likely to happen when we're tempted to do it. Don't do anything rash. Realize that you're in an emotional state which needs to be controlled and tempered, all right? Fight the temptation to do something that you wouldn't otherwise do. I want to call your attention, if you want to flip over with me in your Bibles, please, to a New Testament passage that reflects this particular sentiment and I think illustrates it well. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it'll be on the screen if you'd rather read it there. It's all God's Word either way. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. And if you know anything about it, you know that the church in Corinth had a lot of problems. All right, they were theological dunces, all right? They had, you name it, they were doing it wrong, and they had to be corrected on a regular basis. They just had a mess, all right? It was a rough place to go to church for a lot of different reasons, and he's writing to them about some of their crisis situations and using the crisis situation of the Israelites leaving Egypt and making their way across the wilderness to the Promised Land to demonstrate his point, and he writes this, beginning in verse 1. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud. That's not like the Apple cloud or a computer cloud, all right? It's a literal cloud, all right? That cloud was Christ, but more about that later, all right? I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. All right? Where are we going to go? How are we going to get away from the Egyptians? What are we going to eat? Christ is with them in this situation. How did they respond? Verse 5. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings to us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Good advice in a crisis situation. Good advice on how to handle, I'm tempted to do things that I would not do otherwise. Saying that Christ is with you, you are not going to encounter anything in this situation that is this has never happened before. Oh my gosh, I have to react in this way because he's saying none of it is unique to your situation. And God will see you through it. Now, in this passage, there's a phrase that we've all heard a million times, and it's been a little bit misapplied. And while we're here, I want to just draw attention to it. And in verse 13, and we've heard it said this way a million times, God will not give you more than you can handle. We've all heard that, right? Okay? Let me just respond to that in one simple way this morning. It's not what it says. Now, I'm not trying to stomp all over tradition or what we've heard or what your grandma told you, because my grandma told me that, okay? All right? My grandma told me that. But that's not what it says, all right? God will let more come into your life than you can handle. Does it all the time. Doing it to David right here. He did it to the Israelites, leaving out of Egypt. He's done it to me and He's done it to you. He will let more come into your life than you can handle without Him. He will not let more come into your life than He can handle with you. All right? He lets these things come into your life so that you will turn to Him, so that you will rely on Him. What we do, because we're so used to trying to do it on our own, and that's the habit we get into, because we do things just in our own power Monday through Saturday and probably afternoon on Sunday, if we want to be really honest about it. We get so used to just doing it in our own power that when a crisis comes, we're trying to handle that in our own power because we're not used to having to rely on God. And because now that this is on us too and it's more than we can handle, we think we have to do something rash. All we need to do is turn to Him. Amen? He will not let anything come into your life that is unique to you, that hasn't happened to somebody else at some point, and that He hasn't gotten someone through, and that He will not get you through. No need to do something rash. You think that we don't need God or that God doesn't let anything come into my life that I can't handle by my own, we just need to go where Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 18 when He said, you remember? He said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. See, by yourself, no, you can't handle it. But with God, there's nothing that we can't handle together. The next thing that we learn from this passage about dealing with a crisis situation, when in a crisis, do get some help. Right? A crisis time is not a time for some rogue, vigilante, mercenary, Batman mentality on how to deal with what's going on. All right, it's the time to find what help is available and utilize it. Listen to me this morning. You are not meant to do it by yourself. You're not meant to handle life, period, by yourself. Go to Genesis It was just Adam and the animals, and God said, it's not good for man to be alone. He needs a helper. Jesus Christ created the church, Big C, worldwide church, for many reasons, not the least of which is that the fellowship of believers exists so that we can aid each other and help each other out in a Christian way in a world that opposes God. We're not meant to do it alone or without help. When in a crisis, get some help. You're not meant to take on life solo. Talk to your friends. Talk to your family. Talk to your pastor, your youth pastor. Get professional help if needed, but get help. We'll illustrate that in David's story here in just a second, but I want to take an aside for just a moment. Let me add this, by the way. When in a crisis, drop something, okay? Drop something. Listen, we're all entirely too busy anyway. We got too much on our plate for a good day. Add a crisis, and now that's just expanded exponentially, okay? We have all this stuff on our schedule, on our plate, which is too much anyway, and a crisis emerges, and we can't handle that on top of it. When that happens, let me just tell you, just stop. Hand something off. It might be that meeting. It might be that ball game. It might be the housework. It might be the yard work, whatever the case may be. Get some help. You go to somebody and say, listen, I've got some stuff going on. Will you help me out with this? Just take this for right now. I'm not going to leave it with you permanently, but would you just help me with that while I'm going through this, and I'll come back to it. Get some help. That's what people in Christ are there for. So David comes along after crossing a ravine and leaving 200 people behind, and they just happen across this Egyptian fellow laying out in the field somewhere. And I think it's great that he helps him. You know, he's hungry, he hadn't eaten or drinking. 3 days, the Egyptian's in a crisis. David's in a crisis. What do? They help each other. Something to eat? Give him something to eat. David's not so focused on what's personal to him that he sees this fellow just simply needing some raisins and he doesn't give it to him. And then, son of a gun, he knows where the people are that we're trying to find. What are the odds? Can I tell you, there are no coincidences. Such a thing does not exist. If we truly believe in an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God, there is no such thing as a coincidence. Yes, fella, can you help us find who we're looking for? If you'll promise not to kill me or hand me over to my master, because I know he will, yeah, I'll help you. And we see there, back in 1 Samuel chapter 30, we see there, it says, can you lead me down? And in verse 16, he led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating and drinking and reveling. See, David needed help to accomplish what he was trying to do, and God provided it. Amen. God has provided us to help each other. She hurried to the pharmacy to get medication. Got back to her car and found that she had locked her keys inside. The woman found an old rusty coat hanger left on the ground. She looked at it and said, I don't know how to use this. She bowed her head and asked God to send her some help. Within 5 minutes, a beat-up old motorcycle pulled up, driven by a bearded man who was wearing an old biker skull rag. He got off his motorcycle and asked if he could help. She said, yes, my daughter is sick. I've locked my keys in my car. I have to get home. Please, can you use this coat hanger to unlock my car? He said, sure. He walked over to the car, and in less than a minute, the car was open. She hugged the man and through the tears said, thank you so much. You are such a nice man. He said, lady, I'm not a nice man. I just got out of prison yesterday, and I was in prison for stealing cars. She hugged him again and said, thank you, God, you even sent a professional. Get some help. Get some help. And most importantly, this is the biggest one. When you're in a crisis situation, reset to God. Reset to God. Hit the reset button. Go back to line one of the computer program. Return to start. Find home base. Whatever analogy you want to use, find that, all right? We're in a situation, let's just take a step back and reset. And in every situation, that safe place to start from, home base, line one, reset button, it is always God Almighty. Reset to God in a crisis situation every single time. At the end of verse 6, it says, but David found strength in the Lord his God. And he went and got Abiathar, and he took out the ephod and asked God, what do we do now? Okay, God, where do we go from here? I know that you will know what to do. And God assures David that he will succeed in making this right, in overcoming the present situation as bad as it looks. The destination of every defeat is the throne. The result of every crisis should be prayer. David sought God's will, and God revealed it to him. Notice, though, that when he prayed and asked God, what do we do? It involved not just prayer, but action. Okay? It takes a lot of faith to pray, but it takes even more to actually then go and act on that, okay? It takes a lot more to go and actually do something. David got the men together, and they chased the Amalekites down, and it says they fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, all right? And they recovered everything that was lost, 100%. He had to actually go and do it and take action, all right? Whenever we find that we've got to do something about the situation and we pray about it, the next thing to do is actually do what God said to do. Can I tell you this morning that Jesus Christ was a man of action? All right, we find him in his paramount of crisis situations in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he knew he'd be arrested, on the night that he knew he'd be beaten and scourged, on the night that he knew that his best friends were going to turn their backs on him, on the night that he knew that tomorrow he'd be nailed to the cross. And he prayed to his Father, God, Dad, if there's any other way we can do this, but not my will, but yours. He taught the best things that have ever been taught. He didn't come to just pray, though he prayed the most perfect prayers that have ever been prayed. He came to take action on God's mission for him. And he did it on the cross for you and me. It takes faith to pray in a crisis situation. It takes even more to actually then go do something having prayed that prayer. The source of every victory is God. David says, will we overtake them? And God said, yes. So the 200 men were left behind. That won't matter. And then they get the plunder back and they're headed back home. And some of the men are saying, well, the ones that stayed back, they shouldn't get part of this. So we're the ones that actually had to go earn it. And David says, no, guys, that's not the way we're going to handle it. Because let me tell you something right now. We didn't win this battle. God did. We didn't earn a single penny of this plunder. God did. It's not ours. It's His. They get the same share we did because it doesn't belong to us. There is no victory over any crisis without the Lord. Can I tell you, the Amalekites thought they had a victory? They said they found them partying and drinking and having a big old time over what they'd gathered this week. It was temporary, though, wasn't it? God wasn't in it. They didn't have true victory without God. David's victory is eternal because God gave it. God is in it. The Chinese don't have an alphabet like we do as such. You know, you can begin to picture the scribble, the symbols in your head as I'm talking, and I can make something with my hand and you don't know that it's not the real one, so I'll do that, okay? But the Chinese symbol for crisis is the combination of two other symbols, the symbol for danger and the symbol for opportunity put together. Because that's what every crisis is. It's a dangerous situation, but it's an opportunity to see what God can do, to see who God really is, to see what you can accomplish with Him. Amen? Pray with me, please. Dear Heavenly Father, as always, we are humbled by Your desire to speak to us and Your willingness, out of much grace and mercy, to move on our hearts this morning. Lord, we know that we ask You to breathe on us, and most of us here this morning can feel that You have. And it's an awesome thing. Lord, give us a measure of faith in whatever crisis we find ourselves in this morning, or whatever crisis we happen upon next, to remember that it does not overcome You. It is not as great as You. And there is nothing that You won't see us through if we'll just follow You. Lord, if there be anyone here this morning who does not know what it is to have You in their life, who does not know what it is to be filled with Your Spirit, because they don't know the forgiveness that comes only from You because of what Christ has done for them on the cross, I pray that they would come to know that before they leave this room today, so that they may have the victory in Jesus, the victory eternal. Thank You for who You are again, and thank You for what's to come, for it's in Jesus' precious name.